1 John chapter 2 again today. 1 John chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Today I want to talk to you on the subject assurance of your salvation, or better yet, the test for the assurance of your salvation. 1 John, not the gospel, but 1 John, and we are now in chapter 2. Follow along as I read. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. May God bless us, the reading of his word. And now may we pray, Lord, may the Holy Spirit illuminate the words that we read. And I would pray, you would hide me behind the cross, that we would hear from heaven. That, Lord, you would have your way in our hearts and our minds. That, Lord, you would just use me to be the messenger that you desire the servant to be. We will give you all the praise and all the glory even now for what you would do through your precious living word. And may we understand that it will never return void. May we place our trust in it, and we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, examinations, tests, are sort of the living nightmare for most students. I know as a student myself that I often dreaded the questions asked on many a test, beginning to dread some of the questions asked in some of these trivia games as well. But as we grow older, the exams keep getting even more challenging. Often, students feel that they are facing the most challenging test ever taken. You know how some of them will come off saying, oh, it's the worst test I ever took in my life. We all know that some exams are, of course, more difficult than others. You know that the top two out of the 10 most difficult exams to crack globally was actually based on student research and overall analysis of many, many prominent tests. The first one is Crisco's Networks. They conduct an examination for the recruitment of internet experts within their organization and within the Crisco network. The test itself is divided into six parts with two phases. And only the candidate who passes the first stage are certified to appear for the second phase. The practical phase of the exam is not an hour, not 2 hours, not 3 hours, but 8 hours long. And it has a 1% clearing rate. Can you imagine that? You might take those facts and say, what's the use, you know? Oxford University All Souls College has what's called a fellowship exam conducted that is considered the second most challenging exam in the world. And until quite recently, the applicants were supposed to write a single essay based on just one word within the test. It required a tremendous amount of factual knowledge and, quite frankly, a highly imaginative mind. Only 2 candidates are selected for the fellowship every year. It's amazing. Tests, yes, can become kind of a nightmare. I remember when I was in Bible college and would go through some of the church history questions on exams. They were quite confusing. Even when we come across text questions that seem simple on the surface, they are not always as simple as they appear. For example, I remember this one. How long did the 100-year war last? And of course, we would all say, 100 years would make sense to me, but that wasn't the right answer. Actually, it was 116. It's like, can't win for trying. And here's another one. What country manufactures Panama hats? Panama, of course. No, you'd be wrong. It's Ecuador. And here's another one. In which month do the Russians celebrate their October Revolution? October! Nope, November. That's the right answer. I hate trick questions like that. Well, you know, life is full of tests. Amen? We're not going to go through. In fact, many tests are required. They're essential. Our lives are filled with tests. Just think about if the states did not give driving tests. I wouldn't want to be on the road, would you? Driving tests are important. Stress tests, they're important when we get older. Drug tests, blood tests, sobriety tests, eye tests, just all kinds of tests. And we especially expect our military and our police to go through very stringent tests. And many of them do. They go through shooting range tests and endurance tests. Like it or not, tests are a part of life. And you know what? It should not be any different that there be a test whether a person is right on track, spiritually speaking. In fact, that's the most important test. Amen? Amen. The Bible speaks very clearly that there is a way to know with assurance, not insurance, but assurance, that you have eternal life. We can know for sure that we are Christians by taking 3 very important tests, and they are talked about in this chapter. Now, I know that as you read it, you don't actually kind of see that. But I want to approach chapter 2 in a very different way than many other pastors and Bible scholars approach it. Because I see 3 important tests as we read through 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And that's why I titled this, The Assurance of Your Salvation, or the test, plural, for the assurance of your salvation. The first test is what I want to call the Lordship test. And we find that in verses 1 to 5. You know, John is very clear about why he wrote this epistle. We went over this in my introductory message, that there were five reasons why John wrote this epistle. And he states a number of them again in chapter 2, my little children, which is an endearing term, that we belong to God. Amen. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, we are God's children. And if you don't see yourself as a little child in God's eyes, I do not know how you could be saved. For Jesus himself said that we must come to him as a little child. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And one of the things that we can certainly get from this chapter is the fact that John desires for Christians to live and to walk in the Spirit, in the holiness of God. Now, as I mentioned a little while ago, we live in a fallen world. And that fallen world contaminates us, or contaminates our spirit. But nonetheless, as Christians, we are required to watch that we not fall into sin. And so he writes this that we would not sin. And you know, I don't want to sin because I have come to understand that every sin that I commit must be paid for. And my sin has already been paid for by Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, on the cross of Calvary. There, on the cross of Calvary, in the way that you and I cannot understand the sight of heaven, Jesus suffered for every sin. And what John is trying to say is, my little children, I want to help you so that you do not sin. Now, will we sin? We go back to John chapter 1. He said in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, that we deceive ourselves. We are saved. But as Paul said, even he was chief of sinners. We still sin. He said, but what's the difference? I'll show you as we look at these texts. So he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, so if we're Christians and we are told that we have to confess our sins, then we must still sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He reiterates that as he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He identifies the advocate. It's interesting to know that the word advocate that's used there is an interesting word in the Greek. It is the word parakletos. It is pretty similar to the word paraclete, which is associated with the Holy Spirit. But in this particular passage, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And John wrote this epistle, again, so we would not sin. And he reassures us with the wonderful promise that the Father has an advocate. He is the parakletos. It is the one who pleads your cause before a judge. That's what parakletos means. Paraclete means one who comes alongside and guides, but parakletos means one who stands as a mediator in your place. If you're getting it, say amen. All right. God, we know, made Jesus Christ sin for us. And John says that he made him the propitiation in this passage in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word. And sometimes difficult for us to understand. But propitiation is the word that conveys the idea of appeasing. The one sacrifice, it's often used as by the priests to appease. But I will have you understand that the English word conveys the idea of the English concept of appeasing. But in the Greek, the idea means that God was fully satisfied by his wrath poured out on his son for your sin and mine. Everybody understand that? Okay. I sure hope that you do. Because God did not, in a sense, say, gee, that's Jesus on the cross, my only begotten Son, and so I'll let up on him. I'll be appeased by a little. That's what it kind of conveys in English. But in Greek, the word conveys the idea that he has received the full wrath of God. And so Jesus became sin for us, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin. He was sinless. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, having all that information, Jesus is not only your Savior, but he ought to be your what? Lord. And that is the Lordship test. You know you're saved. Jesus is your Savior. But have you given him the preeminence in your life? See, a lot of people just have a fire insurance policy from hell, and they're just happy and complacent with that. Paul, as he wrote the epistle to the church at Colossae, made it very clear in the very early part of that epistle that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. So one of the tests of your salvation is, does Jesus Christ, who is your Savior, who took all of your sin, all of the pain and penalty of your sin on the cross on himself, is he not only your Savior, but is he your Lord? See, if he's Lord, he should have preeminence. Now, sometimes I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here, and if you didn't make him Lord, you wouldn't be here, amen? You'd be fishing, you'd be at the baseball game, you'd be doing something else. And Brother Tom tells me that this is the core of the Sunday school lesson, and I didn't plan this. This is just God speaking to all of us by way of our Sunday school lesson and also by way of the preaching this morning. He deserves preeminence. That is, we put him first. See, let me ask you this. When you have to make a decision, do you give the Lord Jesus the preeminence? Or do you just make the decision in the flesh? If you're giving him the preeminence, and we're going to come to this, then you will filter that decision through the biblical grid, through God's word, or God's commandments, as John calls them. That's giving him the preeminence. Oh, I want to buy that, four-wheeler. Okay, nothing wrong with the four-wheeler, unless it's not God's will for you right now. And there's the money for the bills, and there's the four-wheeler. What is God telling you to do? Well, he says, oh, no man, nothing. So filtering that through the scriptures would be giving Christ the what? Preeminence. You're making your decision based on biblical truth. Because you are a Christian, you have a biblical worldview, not a secular worldview. And so the first test is the Lordship test. And he says in verse 3, and hereby we do know that we, what's the next word? Know him. The Lordship test. Do you know him as Lord? We know him as Lord if we keep his commandments. Now that's pretty tough. This verse doesn't say we are saved by keeping Jesus' commandments, because we know that every one of us has broken every one of the Ten Commandments. Okay? We had an entire Bible study on that. So I've never committed adultery. Well, if you've even thought an impure thought, Jesus said, then therefore that you have committed adultery. So I never killed anybody. Well, if you ever said you hated somebody, Jesus said, if you even said the word raka, which means anger against your brother, you're guilty of breaking that commandment. And so we've all violated the Ten Commandments in some way. Now, having said that, in this short epistle, John uses the word know, as I pointed out to you, more than 20 times. So it's important. This letter was written so we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are God's children. We are the little children of God. Note what verse 4 indicates about you and me. If we say that we know him, but we don't obey his commandments, then we deceive ourselves. If we say we are Christians, but aren't keeping the commandments of the Lord or the Bible, then it says that God says that we lie. Wow, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Now, as you read that with me this morning, you probably took offense and said, wait a minute. Does this mean if I ever break any of God's commandments, I'm not a Christian, that I'm not truly saved? No, it does not. It is somewhat ambiguous or confusing in English. But when you study this in the original language, the language that God chose, we understand a little better. I'll try to clear it up. The key word to understanding this verse is the word key. And hereby, verse 3, you follow me? If we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The Greek word that's translated key is the word terion in Greek. Now, it doesn't translate to anything in English, but it does mean something more than what we understand in English. It means more so to watch, to keep one's eye upon. And to help you understand it more thoroughly, it is a navigational term. You see, in John's day, sailors kept on course by taria. They kept on course by watching or keeping their eyes on the stars. If they got off course, and that's an important thing to associate here with sin. Christians don't live in sin, but we do go what? Off course. Sometimes we call it, as preachers, backsliding. We get off course. So I want you to understand that the word keep conveys in English that, you know, you keep, you don't break any of them. Well, that's impossible. And that's not what John meant, because if John meant that, he wouldn't have said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. So we must still sin. And I emphasize this because there is a false doctrine out there that teaches the concept or the principle of sinless perfection. That once you become a Christian, you never sin again. That is not true. We deceive ourselves, the Bible says, and uses very strong language. And it says if we believe that we are sinless, then we make God a liar. And we lie to ourselves. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is of... Hey, don't get mad at me, I'm just a messenger. Okay? But I'm here to tell you, the word keep in English conveys something different than it does from the original language. Again, I go back to the sailor. If they got off course during the daytime, see, they could get back on course by navigating by the stars. They would use an instrument. What is that called? Somebody know? Begins with a sextant, right? A sextant. They would use a sextant. And the sextant was designed to help them guide their ship by the stars. If a storm came, sometimes a storm could blow the ship off course. But the helmsman could recognize that he was off course by looking through the sextant at the stars. Now see, you won't get off course that often if you do what the Greek word terio means, keep watch. Keep watch. Proverbs says, guard your heart, or keep your heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it is the issues of life. It has the same concept of this Greek word, to keep watch. Now, are you going to get off course? Well, let me ask you, do ships get off course? Let me tell you, the United States Navy destroyer Fitzgerald got off course. At 1:30 a.m. on a Saturday morning on June 18th, it got off course in Japan, south of Tokyo, and it collided with a 730-foot freighter, the ACX Crystal. And the Crystal was stacked with 1,000 containers. You tell me you can't see that coming? There should have been lookouts on watch. And that's what terio means. There should have been lookouts on the port, the starboard, and the stern of the destroyer, the Fitzgerald. Sailors should have been scanning the horizon with binoculars and reporting by headset back to the bridge. Radar officers working both on the bridge and in the combat center should have spotted the freighter's image on their screen when it got closer and closer. And as it came within 100 yards, the captain of the ship should have been aroused if he was sleeping and brought immediately to the bridge. Under standard protocol, the captain would have been awakened. But none of that happened. And 7 sailors lost their lives. And it would probably not have happened if there had been Tarillo, a watch. Now the final report has not come out on that yet, but common sense tells us they were asleep. And if you go to sleep spiritually, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to get off course. So how do you watch? You watch by doing exactly what you're doing. You come to the assembly of believers at your church. And we hold each other accountable to keep ourselves on course. Some of you get offended if someone says, gee, you know, I love you, but, you know, this thing you're doing, I would advise you not to do. You know what? We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to exhort one another in Christian love. Amen? We're to speak the truth, Paul said, in love. Why? To keep us on course. The sad truth is that too many of us know people who are way off course and they're about to crash, just like the Fitzgerald. And we ain't saying a thing. It's like, hey, it's their problem. You know what? The Bible tells us it's our problem too. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is to love one another. That's exactly what this passage is about. That's the love test. We're going to come to that in a minute. But you know another way to know for sure you're a Christian? It's how you feel about not doing what you're supposed to do. Do you feel guilty? I know why. The Holy Spirit doesn't give me rest. If you could just, you know, allow your brother or sister go off and it don't bother you in the least, or you could go off and you could commit a sin, I don't know, any kind of a sin. Doesn't have to be a major sin like drunkenness or adultery. It could be any kind of sin. And you have no remorse. You failed the lordship test. I've got to hurry. Verse 6, there is, in this one verse, the likeness test. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Now it sounds a little ambiguous, so let me help you clear it up. If we are true Christians, nothing can make us happier than knowing we would never sin again. Amen? I know that. Mike, if I said to you this morning, and I've used this illustration, after church, if you never want to sin again, come on down. I've got a pill. You can take this pill, and guess what? You'll never sin again. And if some of you, I don't want that pill, I would question your salvation. Now, there is no pill, obviously. Yet God, through the Holy Spirit, has endowed us and empowered us so we will not sin, but we still fall into sin. But the idea of the likeness test, if you know Jesus not only as your Savior, but as your Lord, then you would desire not to sin. Because I know as a mature Christian, every sin is placed on my Savior. He suffered for that sin, for all sin. The yearning of every true Christian is to be Christ-like. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are told to emulate Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what you're doing here. That's what you do when you come Wednesday night. That's what you do when you get up in the morning or in the evening when you're doing your devotion. You're trying your very best to conform to be like Christ. When you get out there in the world, which you work, and people are mean and cruel to you, you are not going to return evil for evil. In fact, the only way to overcome evil, the Bible says, is with good. You say, but I don't like these people that do evil to me. I don't either. But you need to trust the Word. Proverbs 17:13. It's a very good verse that you ought to hold dear to your heart. Those who return evil for good, the Bible says, let me deal with it because evil shall not depart from their house. Wow. Just do what you're supposed to do. Leave that to God. Colossians chapter 2 says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Jesus Christ, not as Savior, because He is our Savior, but as Lord, He says, so walk ye in Him. That's what He's talking about here. When one becomes a Christian, there is a change in his relationship with sin. Sin is not eliminated in the believer until, obviously, we are glorified. But his relationship or her relationship to sin is changed because we don't want to sin. You see, a Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. Listen, I can remember. Trust me. I can still remember before getting saved. And I would look forward to doing things to my brother. I'll get you. You know? And I felt no remorse because I wasn't saved. And not just to my brother. If somebody crossed me, I'll figure a way to get you. That was the evil. Okay? We need to be careful of that. A Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. A Christian no longer brags about his sin. Remember those days when you bragged about your sin? I won't get into it because we have young ears here. But you would brag about those sort of conquest kind of things. If you're still doing that, that's the likeness test. Are you like Jesus? Do you like hearing dirty jokes at work? I don't. You say, well, you don't work a job. Well, I used to. And I had that happen. And I didn't like it. And the minute they found out I didn't like it, they would do things to provoke me even more. A Christian no longer plans to sin. Yeah, remember that? Before you got saved, you made plans to get revenge. You made plans to do sin. Nobody had to tell you to do it. You just made your plans. I can still think back of planning my Friday nights. When I think back, they were plans to sin. And I had no remorse because in my heart, I didn't think it was sin. Why? I wasn't saved. I was just having fun. A Christian that is saved wants to walk in the likeness and the newness of life. A Christian no longer fondly remembers his sin as he once did. A Christian never fully enjoys his sin as he once did. Although Paul said, well, the writer of Hebrews, that sin is pleasurable for a season, it still has its consequences. A Christian is no longer comfortable living in an habitual sin. Habitual sin is a practice of sin. In fact, that ought to torment you. And if it does torment you, that's the likeness. See, what are you talking about? Well, if you're a child of God, God's not going to make you happy living in sin. Amen? He's not. He said, I'm miserable. Well, maybe you're miserable because you're not passing the likeness test. I got to move on to the love test. And I think, oh, this is easy. This isn't going to take long. Okay? Because it just makes common sense. Brethren, he says, and that's an endearing term. That's a term talking to the family of God. He says, I don't write any new commandment unto you. Basically, you ought to all know this. But it's an old commandment which you have heard at the beginning. The old commandment is the word in which you have heard from the beginning. And Jesus said that we are to love God the Father, but the second commandment, there's two great commandments, and they all kind of revolve around the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with God, to love God, and the last six deal with loving our fellow man. And we ought to be doing that. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is what? Past. If you are saved, Paul wrote extensively that the moment that you were saved, you were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Everybody understand? That's what he's talking about. The moment that you were saved, you are translated into the kingdom of light. Remember last week we talked about God is what? Light. Now Satan's not happy with that. The darkness should be passed and the true light now shines in your soul. You ever wonder why when you go abroad and you meet people, you can tell those who are Christians. Doesn't matter, they don't speak the same language. You know. You can sense. They're saved. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light, saying, okay, I know God, I love God, I'm in the light, but hateth his brother is in darkness till now. You cannot say that you love God and you hate somebody. That is the love test. You have hate in your heart? Real hate? Better deal with it. That's where forgiveness comes in, folks. Now, I'm not here to judge you, but if the Word of God is convicting your heart, you've got to deal with it. Because the Bible is saying that that is not what a Christian does. That's not part and parcel of the lifestyle of the Christian. He that saith he is in the light, you're a child of God, and hateth. And the word hate there is a very strong word. His brother. To the point where you don't care if they die. That's what that word conveys there. Wish I had more time to go into that study, but we'll do it another time. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in what? The light. And you know, that don't mean you have that you like your brother. Amen? That's not what it's saying. We all have differences that we don't like. But you don't hate me for it, do you? Thank God that you don't. Amen? And I know there are things that are irritable about me. But I'm still your brother in Christ. I love you in spite of your shortcomings, just as God loves you. He that loveth his brother abideth in light. And there is no what? Occasion of stumbling in him. That is a powerful verse. If we say we hate someone, we have bitterness in our heart, and we are wandering aimlessly in the dark, we'll never come to the light. In addition, we face the prospect of letting our bitterness cause us to fall into other horrible kinds of sin. John wrote in verse 11, but he, and it's to the point, it's profound, it's God's word, but he that hateth his brother is in what? Darkness. I didn't write this. It's convicting. And he walketh in darkness. The whole concept of the love test is that do you love others as God loves you? Not saying you like them. Not saying you agree with them. But that you love them. You don't hate them. Because hate is of the darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth. Because that darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's what Satan does. He blindeth, the Bible says, the eyes of the unbeliever, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel and are saved. And that is how you're saved. To know for sure that you are a Christian, you must pass the lordship test, the likeness test, and the love test. We may not like tests, but these tests are important. And John showed us the characteristics that are vital for a successful Christian life. One reason, and I'm done, that many Christians are not the light of the world and the salt of the earth is because, you know what? They kind of doubt whether they're even saved. So get into these tests and know for sure. As we come to the end of the epistle, John is going to say something that I love in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. And so what I get from this is there is the concrete evidence of your salvation. And you can absolutely know for sure. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, help us to know the true measure of our spiritual success. is demonstrated by us being a follower of Christ, walking in the newness of life, walking after Christ, committed to the best of our ability to live a holy life and to love each other. Now, I know this morning I'm preaching primarily to the children of you, our Father. And so, Lord, may you have your way in our hearts. Change us where we need to be changed. But Father God in heaven, if there is someone among us who's not sure if they die, they go to heaven. May they know, as I've just said, that they can absolutely know that there is concrete evidence that they could be saved. Make them a child of God by confessing their sin, by declaring Jesus Savior and Lord, recognizing that He rose again from the dead, that they might be saved. Father God, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's take our songbook as we close out our service this morning. And let's stand and let's sing hymn 469. And we'll do the first hymn and we'll be dismissed. And I trust that this hymn will help you to obey whatever the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. 469, trust and obey.